Thank you, Paul. Well, today's sermon is based on yet another Old Testament prophet. I ask a question: are you getting bored with these lessons in ancient Jewish history and asking yourself, what relevance do these writings have for us who live 2,500 years later? Okay. Well, if you're bored, that's on you. The relevance, that's on me. Here we go. Joel, the word of the Lord, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Verses 12 through 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Our God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its judgments, for its calls, for its blasts like a trumpet to wake up. Thank you too for its encouragements and promises of blessing to all who do. And so we come today again, Holy Spirit, fill us, break us, mold us, and then use us. Fill us up in such a way, with such fullness, that the valve which is our mouth explodes, and we tell the world, everybody, of the greatness of God in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, when Katrina marched ashore a year ago, 20 years ago this month, it's hard to believe, when she marched ashore upon New Orleans and upon Mississippi, wiping out the Ninth Ward in New Orleans and uprooting all of those casinos that dotted the shore in Mississippi, washing them really across Highway 90, you know, some wags in that day said, well, God is sending judgment upon the debauchery of New Orleans and upon the gambling that's taking place in southern Mississippi. Well, let me ask a question. What was God saying when last September Hurricane Helene barreled through western North Carolina? Have you spent time thinking about that and giving answer to that question? You know, frankly, no one can decipher the mind of God in such events. However, Joel, I think, rightly says that natural disasters are not random. In the providence of God, they are divinely appointed wake-up calls for those who are spiritually asleep, including those who trust in Jesus, who ever and always tend to fall asleep and become lethargic about spiritual things. I say that because of what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, Paul is not talking there to unbelievers. He's talking to believers whose lives are indistinguishable from unbelievers, whose hearts have become cold toward God. And so Joel, the book, was written to awaken the spiritually somnolent and indifferent of his day. Well, the book of Joel is a compilation of poems that are both prophetic and puzzling. We only know four things for sure about Joel. We know his name, which in Hebrew means Yahweh is God. We know that his father is Pethuel, whose name can mean either vision of God or God's deliverance, although I think the meaning of his father's name adds nothing to our understanding of the book of Joel. We ascertain from the book that Joel ministered in Judah, the southern kingdom, because he references the temple, and he also mentions the sacrifices offered in the temple that are going to be cut off as a result of this locust plague. And then, he mentions this invasion of locusts that God has sent to call his people to repentance. But we do not know when Joel lived or when he wrote. And perhaps the lack of specificity is purposeful. There are all kinds of views pertaining to this, and I'm not going to bog us down in them. For what it's worth, I'll just give you my opinion. I think the lack of specificity means that this book can be used virtually at any point, at any time, after especially a natural disaster that is devastating, because God in those events at least is saying, wake up. Beyond that, we may not be able to go, but at least he's saying, wake up. Well, Joel writes, in the aftermath of a devastating locust plague, God sent this infestation of locusts long before in Egypt, and that in the eighth plague, but that did nothing but simply further harden the heart of Pharaoh. But nothing like this had ever taken place in Israel. The locusts devour everything that's edible. They even strip bark off the trees. Every stratum of society is affected. Everyone is impacted. Winebibbers and drunkards, Joel mentions, weep for lack of grapes and thus wine. Farmers mourn for lack of crops to harvest, which means no food for either man or beast. Priests despair because the temple will be impacted. No one will be coming with their grain offerings, which means these priests are going to go hungry too, along with everybody else. So what to do? Summon the people together for a service of lament, of weeping, of mourning. You know, after 9/11, church members who rarely, if ever, darkened the door for worship rightly called the church requesting a special service to ask for God's gracious intervention and protection, which we had. But, you know, as matters quieted down and the threat of further invasion mitigated and diminished, these parishioners once again were seldom to be seen. They wanted God's help in a time of crisis, but they felt no need to repent for failing to keep the fourth commandment. Well, you know, God is not interested in thoughtless, heartless, religious formalism, not even special services like that when the heart and mind and soul are really not in it. But you know, too often we are smugly satisfied with formalism. As long as that form aligns with our preferred style of worship, as long as the Sunday school lesson is engaging, as long as the sermon is eloquent and short, you know, Joel explains that what the Lord is looking for is not those things, but he's looking for something else, especially in the aftermath of sending a disaster to wake his people up. What is it? Chapter 2, 13 and 14. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. The rending of the clothing was an outward sign of grief and mourning. It was ritual. The reality is the heart of grief and mourning over sin. And then Joel goes on to quote from Exodus 34. I'll read that sentence to you in a minute, but you know, if you study Joel, you are impressed quickly with how much of the Old Testament this man understood. He was steeped in the Old Testament. He was a bibliophile, if you will. He knew the prophets. He knew the writings of Moses. And so he says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For, quoting Exodus 34, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing? Now again, I say, this is not an altar call to unbelievers. This is not a come to Jesus moment to be saved, if you will. This is a directive from God to spiritually sleepy, somnolent believers. People whose hearts have grown cold toward the Lord. God is saying, I'm not looking for torn clothing. I'm looking for a rent heart, a heart that by the Holy Spirit has been rent and torn so that I can bind it up and heal it. David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 87, it asks, what is repentance unto life? And it answers, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Yes, it's being grief-stricken over sin, which only the Holy Spirit can really do in the heart of a sinner, but it's also an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, again, which only the Holy Spirit can plant in the heart of a sinner. Who needs to repent? You do. I do. The Christian life is a life of day by day, moment by moment repentance. Why? Because we sin repeatedly, day by day, moment by moment. Now, I'm talking to respectable people. But the late Jerry Bridges was right when he pointed out that respectable people commit respectable sins. And he gave a list. And I ask you the question, are you included in any of these sins? Anxiety, frequent frustration or irritation, impatience, judgmentalism, a critical spirit, a lack of thanksgiving? Let me put it this way, and I'll do it in the form of a question. Are any of these sins among those for which Christ died on the cross? Sins for which Jesus Christ bore the wrath and curse of God. Listen, if Christ Jesus was required to die for my impatience, or my critical spirit, or my judgmentalism, or my anxiety, I cannot, I must not dismiss them as trivial, but rather with genuine hatred of those sins, with an earnest effort to turn from them unto God, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, put them to death. I must, and so must you. You see, unlike the prophets, the other prophets, Joel does not specify any sin in Judah for which God sent this locust plague and why he was calling them to repentance. So I surmise that maybe he's simply speaking to spiritually somnolent people who have grown cold and become satisfied with formalism and indifference, and they need to be awakened. And if they are awakened, and if with true repentance turn to God, what does God promise to do? God promises to bless. And the people respond to Joel's preaching. They turn to the Lord in repentance, and the Lord relents. It's a marvelous thing to read. Chapter 2, 18 and 19. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I've stripped you bare. Everything is gone, but look what I'm going to do. I will restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter." And then he says, "My great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else." Joel is speaking here about the day of the Lord. That's a device that he is using, but he's referring really to a true day, a day that likely came in this grasshopper invasion of his day, but he's speaking also of a day to come, a day in the future, a day of judgment that will come upon those who remain indifferent to God. But it will be a day of unending blessing for those who repent and return to the Lord. He says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near." You know, we should live day by day as if that were our last on this earth, that the day of the Lord, this final day, is near. And that day is described in vivid terms in chapter 2. This army of locusts is turned into an army of powerful warriors riding upon horseback who are ready to engage in battle that cannot be stopped. And this is more than an earthly army. This is the Lord's army. And Joel describes it saying, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Whew. You see, Joel is describing an eschatological event, an event that brings human history to a climactic end. The Apostle John, writing in Revelation 16, verse 16, uses the word Armageddon. You've heard that day, that word, Armageddon, the final battle between the forces of good and evil at the end of time. That day will be signaled by portents in the sky and by events and signs on the earth for all to see, after which, Joel says, the nations will be summoned by God for judgment. Chapter 3, verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, Jehoshaphat means in Hebrew, Yahweh judges. I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Who? The nations. Well, there's no such valley as Jehoshaphat in Judah. So whether or not Joel is speaking literally of a geographical location or not, matters not, does it? That day is coming, and it will be a day of final vindication for God's people, as well as judgment for those who remain indifferent to Him. And on that final day, God will prove Himself a stronghold for His people. He will guard them from His final wrath. He will bless them. He will preserve them. He will come to be with them forever. Now let me say, are we deserving of God's wrath and curse? Yes. Every sin is deserving of that, even these respectable sins that Jerry Bridges mentions. Yes. But hear the good news. Jesus Christ bore the wrath and curse of God for sinners and for sins like the ones we commit. And if He died and bore the wrath and curse of God for those sins have to go. Beloved, they have to go. By God's grace and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we've got to wrestle them down. And I speak to myself. Well, prior to this final day of judgment, Joel says there's going to be a day of unprecedented renewal. He says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Joel is speaking about a specific day that has occurred. It occurred shortly after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. That day is the day of Pentecost. We know that because that is what Peter says. Peter preaches, at least in part, from Joel chapter 2, these verses that I just read. He said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Well, the Holy Spirit is poured out first upon 120 faithful believers who had gathered in Jerusalem per the instructions of Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, wonderful things happened. But the most important thing that happened is they spoke the mighty works of God. The Holy Spirit enabled some of them to speak in languages they had never studied, languages they had never heard before. But you know, the real miracle of Pentecost is not the fact that people spoke in tongues. The real miracle of Pentecost is that people heard the gospel in their native tongue. And the great miracle is those who were dead in sin were made alive. That God, by the gospel, did that which only He can do. He brought the spiritually dead to life. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, this was done. We know that this is what happened and that Pentecost is the day because we read in Acts 2:16, Peter's sermon, he says, This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. I have a question for you. Are you prophesying? You say, wait a minute, preacher. I'm serious. Are you prophesying? I'm not saying, are you foretelling the future. You can only do that in part, and that's based upon what God in His Scripture has revealed to you. You're not a fortune teller. You're not a predictor of future events. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Joel is talking about or Peter is talking about. What they're talking about is this. Are you telling people about Jesus? Are you preaching? Are you teaching? Are you sharing? Use whatever word you want to use. I don't care. But has your mouth been opened to speak of the excellencies of God in His Son, Jesus Christ? His sinless life, His atoning death on the cross, His bodily resurrection, His ascension, His coming again. Are you saying these things to anybody? Well, that's the result of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming upon 120 faithful but ordinary people. The world has never been the same. That's a privilege that we have because you know what? The mouth is really a valve. And that valve explodes when we become so full of God the Holy Spirit that it can't be repressed. You know, Charles Wesley got it right, and I'm so glad that in the luck of the draw, that was the call to worship this morning, the prelude. Come on, you're not laughing, you're not following me, you're gone to sleep, you're somnolent, wake up. Okay. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Your name. Are you doing that? You see, when God the Holy Spirit fills up a person, somehow, some way, that good news gets out and is shared. Yeah, Joel prophesies a future day of final wrath and judgment when God's wrath will be poured out upon the nations who remain indifferent to Him. But today is not that day. Might be tomorrow. Might be this afternoon, but it's not this day yet. Today is the day in which God the Holy Spirit is at work in us and through us to call people to repentance and faith, to wake up, to wake up. But before we can tell anybody else to wake up, we need to wake up. Are you awake? Well, what Joel prophesied about the Spirit, the day of Pentecost, that day will continue until Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, the day when He rights all wrongs, the day when good at last decisively triumphs over evil, and the day when our Lord will dwell forever with His people in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, what a day. Ready? Sure you are. Thanks be to God. Spend a few moments praying, and then we're going to do something a little different with our closing hymn today.